So I'm actually going to start with a different passage than is in your bulletin. We're going to get to the Acts chapter 2, but I want us to go back to Genesis. And we have the story in Genesis of the beginnings of the world and the beginnings of humankind, and then things go terribly wrong, and God decides to hit restart, and the flood happens, and people are populating the earth again, and once they get established, people get a little cocky. And so in Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And this is the way that story goes. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came to a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all of the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the word of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I've always found this story from Genesis, the Tower of Babel, a little troubling. God seems a little petty here, you know, so easily threatened. Here are human beings engaged in a monumental task, working together, and God comes along and ruins it, scatters the people, confuses the language. The picture in my mind is like a group of children playing with blocks, and they're building a tower, and the tower's getting higher and higher, and they finally gently lay that last brick on the top. Careful, be careful, you know, don't knock it over, don't let them fall. And then they call their teacher over, so proud to show them what they have accomplished and what they've built, and the teacher comes and just knocks it all down. You know, what kind of teacher would that be? What kind of God is this that would do such a thing? Yet I think the problem that I have fallen into with this is that I'm asking the wrong question. Rather than ask, why would God do this, perhaps we need to ask the earlier question in the story, which is, why would the people do such a thing? While the Genesis story doesn't directly answer the question, it gives us some pretty clear hints. First of all, they build the tower because they're able to. They come together and say, "Hey, we can make bricks, we can make mortar, you know, we can lay them on top of each other. Hey, let's build a tower." And so they do this really for their own glory and because they can. And then the glory piece comes in, actually, at this point, because they say, "Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered upon the face of the earth." It's ironic, isn't it? The very thing that they build the tower for, to keep themselves from getting scattered all over the earth, is exactly what happens because they build the tower. For when God sees not only the tower, but sees their hearts, sees their desire for glory, their hunger for control, their desire to reach up to the heavens so that they can take over for God, there is really no choice. God has to put a stop to it. The tower wasn't so much the problem, it was what it represented. Once again, human beings were reaching beyond their place. If you remember back to chapter 2 of Genesis, Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil so that they may become like God. The people of Babel try and reach God instead of waiting and allowing God to reach them. They try to prove that they were the masters of their own destiny, that they could do for themselves, and they can do it all on their own. Who needs God? But here's the interesting bit of irony hidden in the story. Babel literally means gate of God. They were trying to build something that was already there. They didn't need to build a tower to heaven. They didn't have to find their way to God. God had already made God's way to them. So instead of building a tower to heaven, it would have been far wiser to prepare their hearts and their lives to welcome and receive heaven as it came to them. Who knows if the people could have actually accomplished their goal, if they could have actually built a tower that reached to God. The point is that it's not their place and it wasn't necessary. God comes to them. God meets them where they are. God is present, but in their pride, their conceit, their need for control, they miss the miracle that's already right there around them. Maybe that is why when God offers the miracle at Pentecost, God does it in a way that nobody can miss it this time. And this is the Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, the disciples were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native languages? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs in their own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They're filled with new wine.' Mighty winds, divided flames, people speaking or hearing in every language. There was no thought of trying to build a tower to reach God. Everyone knew that they were already at Babel, the gate of God. And interestingly, in that miraculous moment of God's transcendence, the consequences of that original Babel were reversed, weren't they? Suddenly, all that separation disappeared. They could understand each other in spite of language differences. Suddenly, they could come together, Jew and Greek, in spite of cultural barriers. Once again, they were one people with one language, the language of the Holy Spirit. And now anything was once again possible. In Olive Byrne's novel, Cold Sassy Tree, Grandpa Blakesley is a renegade. Deep in the Bible, built in an era, Bible Belt, deep in this Bible Belt, in an era when faithful church attendance was considered essential for any person of good character, Grandpa Blakeslee opted out. He didn't go to church. But that didn't stop him from ruminating on religious truths. One day, he was telling his grandson some of the things that he had been thinking about the virgin birth and the resurrection and how none of that mattered. Scandalized, his grandson Will Tweedy asked, "Gosh, Grandpa, you mean that you don't think Jesus rose from the dead?" As he waited for the thunder to roll and lightning to strike them both down for his grandpa's heresy, Grandpa Blakeslee replies, "I'm a saying that he did or he didn't ain't important, son. What's important is that when the spirit of Jesus came down on them disciples later, they quit setting around a moaning and a trembling and got to work. They weren't scared no more. And the words they spoke had fire in them. Compared to a miracle like that, Jesus rolling back a dang stone and flying off to heaven ain't nothing." Now, while his theology may be a little off, Grandpa Blakeslee makes a good point. The real miracle of Pentecost is not so much the extraordinary events of that day. The real miracle is found in the empowerment experienced in everyday living from that day forward. The real miracle is found in what Jesus enabled those men and women to do and be against all odds. After all, they were uneducated, poor, powerless, far from worldly wise. If there had ever been a group of losers, at least from the world's perspective, they were gathered in the room that day. If people of Babel had everything going for them, the people gathered in together that Pentecost had nothing going for them. But none of that mattered, because it wasn't about them. It was about God. God opened the gate between heaven and earth, and suddenly everything shifted. Men and women came out of hiding. A new confidence conquered their fear. A new sense of purpose overcame them. And emboldened by the Spirit's power, they gave themselves to the task to which Jesus calls them. Which is not to say that everything went well from that point forward. It didn't. They stumbled and fell, argued among themselves, made mistakes, big mistakes on occasion, got sidetracked, but they also succeeded. Oftentimes far beyond their greatest expectations. The Spirit came and everything changed. Had the Spirit not come, chances are that they would never have left Jerusalem. Had the Spirit not come, it would never have occurred to them to risk failure, and consequently, they would never have experienced success. Had the Spirit not come, they would have eventually returned to their homes, villages, to live out the remainder of their days, remembering what had been and only dreaming about what might have been. Had the Spirit not come, nothing would have changed. Had the Spirit not come, we would not be sitting here today. But the Spirit did come. And so it was these men and women who set in motion a movement that changed and is changing yet the heart of humanity and the life of the world. There's no way to overstate the miracle of Pentecost. Traditionally, in the history of the church, it is among the top three holidays. We all know that the top two are Christmas and Easter. But traditionally in the church, Pentecost is right up there with those other two. There's no way to overstate it, but there are plenty of ways to overlook it. Like the people of Babel, we too really like to try to stay in control, to guide our own destinies. And so we have this tendency to sanitize and define and debate the Holy Spirit until it's no more than a word. My professor of preaching, Dr. Tom Long, tells a story of a confirmation class he once taught. It was a small group, only three young girls in the class. And in one session, he was teaching about the festivals and the seasons of the Christian year when he came to the discussion of Pentecost. Since none of the three knew, he went on to explain what Pentecost is. It's when the church was sitting in a group and the Holy Spirit landed on them like tongues of fire on their heads, and then they spoke the gospel in all the languages of the world. Two of the girls took this information in stride, but the third was astonished, her eyes wide. And finally she said, "Gosh, Pastor Tom, we must have been absent that Sunday." We might be absent, but the Spirit never is. And while we may resist it, we may even deny it, we may try and tame it, the Spirit is at work. In you and in me, the Spirit is at work. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the Spirit is at work. But how will we know it? Like the girl in Dr. Long's confirmation class, I've never been present on a Sunday when the wind blew and the fire danced. But I have been present when the gates of heaven part and the Spirit descends and lives are changed. I've been present in the room when a man who has just discovered that his wife has been unfaithful to him suddenly finds his rage replaced with forgiveness. I've been present when a diagnosis of terminal cancer rocks a person to the core, but doesn't close off the spring of joy in their soul. I've been present when an idea is born that makes a difference in our world. I've been present when faith is born, or anger dies, bitterness melts away. I know that the Spirit comes to make a difference, to make us different, because I have seen the evidence. Signs and sightings of the Spirit are all around us all of the time, here at Anaheim First Presbyterian Church and in each of our lives. God's Spirit comes and comes and comes again. God's Spirit comes because God likes being with us. It's one of the great wonders of our faith, but it's true. We don't have to force ourselves upon God. God comes to us because God wants to be with us, not hovering around somewhere out there, being around and about, but never really for us. God desires to come to be in the midst of it all. The joy and the mess and the wonder and the challenge of being human. And isn't that a wonder? I don't always like my own company, but God always does. At Pentecost, God's Spirit came and took up residence with the disciples. And God's Spirit continues to come and take up residence in and among each of us. Not so we can possess the Spirit, not so that we can be assured of our place in heaven, but so we can be changed. Our fear transformed to courage, our brokenness mended, our hope restored. By that divine presence in our midst, we are changed. Like those first disciples, the Spirit comes and nothing stays the same. It's not our job to find a way to God, to make ourselves worthy, to become powerful enough or wise enough or famous enough. Even if all of those things were possible, all it would do is confuse our relationship. It would leave us competing with God for control. But God comes. Sometimes when God comes, God knocks down some of our carefully constructed blocks so that it can be put together in a new way, in a way that reflects the wonder and the grace of God in and through our lives. May the miracle of that first Pentecost be ours today. Not that tongues of fire will dance over our heads or that we'll begin to speak in a multitude of languages, though I have to say, if God so chooses. But the miracle that Grandpa Blakesley celebrated, the miracle that comes when the Spirit of Jesus descends, and we quit sitting around a moaning and a trembling, and we get to work. When we find that we aren't scared anymore, or that we can at least face down our fears, because there's a fire inside us. The miracle where God takes the bits and pieces of our lives and builds a person in whom God dwells, in whom God can be seen, in whom God can act. Compared to a miracle like that, Jesus rolling back a dang stone, flying off to heaven, ain't nothing at all. Thanks be to God. Amen.